The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 8, where we are ready to continue with verse 4. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise
knowledge and instruction. I guess this is not one. Okay, there we go.
Fools despise knowledge and instruction. So we are here to attain to the knowledge of God, recognizing one thing people should know about God is his infinite power. To adjust all things to his will ultimately. And so the foolish person does not recognize that God holds their very life within his hand, that he is the source of life and the giver of it, and he is the sustainer of it as well. And so the wise person recognizes this, looks to God for his comfort, looks to God for his supply, and rather than relying on the weakness of the human flesh. And that's the only two options you really have, are God or human flesh. And as we have seen so eloquently put in Romans, human flesh does not amount to a hill of beans. It is not capable of obeying God. It will not attain to the knowledge of God. And as such, ultimately, finally, the sin nature that resides within the flesh will be eradicated, so that the believer can live in an eternal existence of supreme bliss and glory with the Father. As we will find out, that existence is going to be contingent upon our function in time to some extent. While all believers will have a part in the resurrection, all believers are heirs. Not all believers will attain to the full status that they could have. And this comes through the application, understanding, orientation, and application of doctrine enduring the sufferings of Christ within this life. So that is why we are here, is to continue to pursue the knowledge of God, to lay up the treasure of the Word of God within our souls, so that we are capable of functioning in the angelic conflict and capable of glorifying God, and ultimately, again, it's to our own benefit for the SG3 factor. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship or use rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare, put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate. Now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local body of Christ that you have established, recognizing that the few pockets of positive volition that still exist within this world have been taken care of by you from eternity past, that you recognized what would happen. You know that we live in the most horrible of times other than the flood itself, and that the world continues to decay around us in such a way that is going to demand your judgment and very swiftly. We thank you for the fact that we are not the objects of your wrath, that we have come under your great grace, that we will be delivered from all the things about to come upon this world safely into your kingdom. We thank you for the grace that you provide along the way so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, back to Romans here as we deal with this matter, as Paul has somewhat shifted gears from his autobiographical record of his own struggle with his own flesh, his own sin nature, where the flesh is where it resides. And so the flesh becomes a synonym for it by metonymy, that is just using the name of one thing for something else. Has the idea of a swap, that's what meta means in the Greek. And so Paul's life as a believer, positive believer even, his conflict with the sin nature is so well detailed in Romans 7. And again, if we didn't have Romans 7, one might conclude from Romans 6 that the whole matter was resolved. But Paul, again, goes on to explain that even though we have been removed from the sphere of Adam and placed into the sphere of Christ, that we still have the residual problem with the sin nature that has to be addressed. But even while addressing that problem and dealing with that monster within, very often the believer gets to the point of exasperation, as Paul expressed there very well at the end of Romans 7 in the wretched man cry of verse 24. Wretched man that I am, miserable, pitiable. This is a horrible existence at some level. But he knows that the freedom he looks for is found in Christ Jesus, and that the freedom that he will ultimately long for will not be totally his until such time as he is united with him in heaven. So, but in the meantime, what are we to do with this body of death, as he calls it, or the body of this death? We have to continue to acknowledge its existence for one thing. We have to deal with it for another. And dealing with it isn't always fun. The flesh has a very strong pull. Every one of us is born self-centered, selfish. This is just the nature of the beast. You have to recognize it. It is not an indictment of the human race because they were born into it apart from their will. We all were. We were in Adam. We didn't have any choice. And so you come into this world, you come in a state of condemnation under the power and authority of the sin nature, and there you stay until such time as you make the salvation adjustment. For those who will accept the gospel premise that God offers gratuitous salvation in Christ, that you have to just have a relationship with him, and that ultimately this will deliver you from all eternal condemnation. Well, while you're having this fight in time, the reality is you can get frustrated. You can get exasperated. You can get sick of it. Why won't this monster go away? Well, deep down, sadly, it's because we don't want it to. That's the sad reality. We engage under it because we like it sometimes. If sin wasn't fun, again, the fundy nonsense, once you're a believer, you won't want to sin. No, hogwash, yes, you will. You've got a sin nature. You can't help but want to sin. The issue isn't sinning and failing. The issue is how you deal with it. The issue is staying on top of it. And if you don't stay on top of it up here, of course, obviously you'll never be on top of it in your personal life. This all begins in the thinking. So when facing this fight, you may feel condemned at times. You may feel guilty. Well, you should if you sin. That's what guilt's for. Guilt is, again, to the spiritual realm what pain is to the physical realm. It alerts you to the fact that something's wrong. Why do I feel guilty? You've done something to violate your conscience. And anybody that violates their conscience sins. For the one who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So sin isn't just violating God's plan at that level. It is violating what you know to be right. And that is way bigger sometimes than even the law of God. We understand, okay, this is the right thing to do in this situation. So when you have those times, it's good to have Romans 8:1. There is therefore now, at the present time, in spite of all the problems you face with the sin nature, there is no condemnation. You work from a position of victory. But this is what, again, the believer has to understand. You're not striving to get victory. You're already victorious. The issue is implementing it. It is playing it out in your daily life under the ministry of the Spirit. It is walking in fellowship. So there's no condemnation. We're not in danger of eternal wrath, no matter how we sin. Now, if you think this is an exhortation to go out and sin, it is not. But the reality we have to acknowledge, and this is where many of the fundamentalist interpreters just fall all over themselves. They understand clearly that salvation is by grace through faith. They get that. And they understand that man still has a sin nature. It's what the reality of the sinning is that disturbs them. How can we continue to live like this? Because on the one hand, you do not want to advocate license. Okay, you're positionally saved, you're in Christ, you can't go to hell, therefore you can go live any way you want. Well, you can. We don't advocate that you do, we just acknowledge that you can. And that you have motivations not to do that. Not to go out and just sin and live any way you want. First motivation should be love. Don't you care about the Savior who died for you? Doesn't that bother you in any way? And that should be a motivation. That's a legitimate motivation. Another motivation certainly is a rewards. What do I get if I stay in fellowship and do this right? And in many cases in life, you're going to find out you're going to go through the test anyway. You're going to go through it in or out of fellowship, but you're going to go through it. And you can go through it in misery or you can go through it in victory. Which do you want to do? And the choice always resides with you. I love it when I hear people tell me, well, so-and-so got me out of fellowship. No, they didn't. No, you got yourself out of fellowship. They may have been the little stumbling block you tripped over, but you chose, you made a choice to go with it, to run with it. Now, there are stumbling blocks, and the world says woe to those, and warns believers not to be stumbling blocks to each other. We shouldn't do things that intentionally push each other's buttons and get each other out of fellowship. We obviously should not do that. So you have the choice of license. You can go out and sin. You can live any way you want. Or you have the motivation to live according to the Spirit. Secondarily, here, as he says, there's no condemnation. Why? Because you've been set free from the law of the sin nature and spiritual death. Corrected translation there in verse 2. That you have been set free from the monster that existed previous to this, that ran the life. So the principle of the Spirit which gives life, depending upon how you want to deal with this genitive. One might argue that it's a genitive of apposition. The Spirit himself is life. And in fact, Paul will say that later on in Romans 8. The Spirit is life. But he also is the source of life. He is the one who brings life and gives life. And that same Spirit, correctly capitalized here, the Holy Spirit, has set you free from the principle of the sin nature and spiritual death. We're not on that same old treadmill. We don't have to be. You can be. You can go back to the treadmill where you just sin and live in misery all the time. You can do that as a believer. I've met many miserable believers. They're pathetic. They live like that. They choose to live like that. You could live in victory. You could live in success, but you choose to live in defeat. Well, that's a conscious choice, frankly. And the people who reject doctrine, the beginning of all of this misery is just reject doctrine. Just pick some doctrines and start rejecting them, that you don't have to apply them or they don't apply to you. And this will bring misery into the life. So again, I view verse 3 as strictly parenthetical here to the flow of the sentence, which actually continues in verse 4. He goes and deals with the historical basis for why the Holy Spirit's allowed to set us free in time. And the historical basis for that was God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, a sin offering, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He sacrificed himself. This is often lost because at some level on people because of time and space. We don't recognize, you don't stop and think that this was a human being functioning in this world, in the same world you and I live in. Obviously, it's different in some ways, but still the same basic world, the same human nature. Human nature hasn't changed. In 7,000 years, it hasn't changed. And we've only got about 6,000 done so far, but it won't change. Human nature is what it is. And so as he comes into the world and he lives here fully human and makes the conscious choice to die in your place. He doesn't know you. He doesn't know me in his humanity. People have, oh, well, Jesus had you on his mind when he died. No, he didn't. No, he had on mind the fact that people were going to believe, though, and would accept the plan of God. And for those, I mean, he doesn't know them individually in his humanity. I mean, most of us had never been born at that time. All of us had never been born at that time. Most of the human race hadn't even been born at that time. So, but he dies as a man. He chooses to offer up his life. He condemned, corrected translation here again, he condemned the sin nature in the flesh. That was the problem. The problem isn't sins in that sense. It is sins. But it's the sin nature. You've got to get to the root of the problem, or you're just running around, as you know, constantly putting out little fires until you get to the root of what's causing the blaze. And you can put out those little fires, but another one will pop up. And so with the sin nature, the only way to deal with it was death. It had to die. And the only way to deal with it today is putting it to death. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And there's no middle ground. And the problem with us is, as believers, sometimes we want to play patty cake with the flesh. We want to have our cake and eat it too. We want to ride the fence at some level. In that we want to sin and we don't want really any repercussions from it. Well, there are repercussions for sin. There always are. It may not be serious. It may not be long term, but it could be. Again, one never knows when that one stupid mistake you're going to make under the sin nature gets you killed. You mouth off to the wrong person out in traffic, you can get shot nowadays. You say the wrong thing. I watch, you know, they keep showing these videos. I don't know why I watch them. It's probably like, you know, it's just some morbid in me, I guess. These people, they'll erupt in fights in grocery stores, in Kmart, in Target, in Walmart. They're having fist fights. And I think to myself, well, these are adults, huh? They're not even mature adults, not even humanly speaking, let alone trying to live the Christian life. That's not the way you do it, by the way. That's not it. So he condemned the sin nature in the flesh. That monster had to die. And all we have to do is keep doing that. Keep putting out the little fires that it starts up, unfortunately. Now, we can do that two ways. We can either avoid it and say no to it, or we can deal with it after the fact with rebound. But either way, you've got to deal with it. If you're not dealing with it, it's having its way in its own subtle, or maybe sometimes not so subtle ways. All right, now our verse today, verse 4. So that, and this is again, in my thinking, a continuation here really of verse 2. Verse 3 provides the historical basis for why God, the Spirit of life, is able to set us free now. And that comes because of the work of Christ. So that the work, the righteous requirement of the law. Here you have introducing a purpose clause, the conjunction hina, H-I-N-A, so that you got the definite article and then dikaioma. D-I-K-A-I-O-M-A. 10 times this word's used. Dikaios is the root, which is the word for Greek word for righteousness. And the ma suffix is active. So this has the idea of an action, a righteous act, or a righteous requirement. But again, the ma suffix tends to be an active suffix, and so it has the idea of doing something, doing righteousness. How does the believer actually perform righteousness? Now, we know that we're righteous positionally. We're in Christ. We are imputed, and that's what the subject, of course, of this entire gospel is, righteousness from God. People setting about to prove their own righteousness when, in fact, righteousness from God is what it takes. It takes perfect righteousness. As men go out and as they do their good works and their good deeds and this and that, unfortunately, under their flesh, at the very minimum, at the very best, they're still minus R. They're just relatively righteous, whatever that is. Now, there are good people out there, more righteous, more law-abiding than other people, and then there are very bad people. But if you compare yourself to the human race, you might come off maybe a little better, maybe a little worse, I don't know. But in either case, that's not the comparison. The standard is absolute righteousness of God. Until you get to there, you've got a problem. So at salvation, of course, this is imputed. This is credited to your account. Just as if everybody understands debits and credits in their financial realm. You got a checkbook. Here's what I've learned about the bank. You can't spend more. You can't take out more than what you put in. This is the way it works. You have to understand debits and credits. And so God credits your account absolute righteousness through no work of you, just by faith in His Son. Accepting the premise of the gospel, that He died in your place. And that your life is now His. That's the premise of the gospel. And so, to that person, He imputes, where he sees faith, He imputes righteousness. As we have seen, demonstrated and documented with the example of David and Abraham. And Abraham, again, as we consider, you know, some of the Old Testament characters. And it's not a bad thing to have these guys in regard, but realize that they're just human like you and I. That Abraham had a sin nature. He failed. He had a fear grid that he gave into regularly. This ended up with his wife being in a harem not once but twice because Abraham was afraid. And he didn't deal with it. Oh, he dealt with it, but he dealt with it with a fleshly solution. So you see, even the great believers of history made huge mistakes. David committed murder and adultery. And we're not advocating, again, that you do these things. We're just saying that this is, don't hold these guys in such regard that you put them on a pedestal, that somehow they're otherworldly. They're not. As James would say in his epistle, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And Elijah certainly got into fear. He went running away. Jezebel said, boogeyman, and he went running. And, scared to death. Got his tail between his legs. Prophet of God. Afraid of this mouthy woman. And but even the greatest of them failed and fall short. So even, but you got to have absolute righteousness. God imputes this, as we know, through these men. We see their example, that even though they failed, they are okay with God. And this is what I think bugs some people out there about Christianity. Our version, our view of the truth, is that the positive believer, in spite of his failures, is okay with God. Now, he's going to fail. He's going to fall short. But God is for him. Because ultimately, in the end, he wants to do it right. And that's what I mean by positive volition. The willingness to orient to God, first in salvation, and then phase two, then in time, to orient to him on an ongoing basis. And that is the real challenge, is orienting to God on an ongoing basis and not reverting to fleshly living. So, here that the righteous requirement. So, if we're going to produce righteousness, how are we going to do it? Well, that it might be fulfilled in us. The righteous requirement of the law is a genitive here of nomos, with a definite article, N-O-M-O-S. Again, here, I take this one as a genitive of apposition. The law is the total, or the summary, or it contains all of God's righteous requirements. God's righteous requirements essentially are found in the law. And this is why Paul says the law is good, the law is holy, the law is just. Because it comes from God. It comes from the Spirit of God. It has to be. And again, if obeyed, if perfectly obeyed, if one could do it, you could earn eternal life. But you can't do it. It just can't happen that way. There's no law that can produce that. Because, again, the weakness of the flesh is the issue. So in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Fulfilled is plero, P-L-E-R-O-O. This means exactly that, to fill something up. Note that it's an aorist passive. It's a subjunctive indicating that it's potential. The Spirit of life has set us free for the potential. No guarantees here, but at least for the potential that we can do the right things now. We can live right before God and know that we're living right. And a note that it's also a passive. It might be fulfilled. That there's an outside agent at work fulfilling this righteousness within us. It's not just our own fleshly efforts. If it were that, we would be back under the same problem. We would be doing nothing more than human good and sin. So this is fulfilled in us by an outside source. The Holy Spirit is the primary agent for producing righteousness in us. Now, does this mean we have no obligation or we don't have to cooperate? Absolutely not. It means you have to cooperate, in fact. Cooperation is sort of surmised by Paul here as being a part of this, as we're going to see. So, why do I say we have to do our part? Well, because we have to walk in a certain way. And while the Spirit fulfills the righteous requirements of the law in us, preposition in with the locative of the pronoun ego, in us, plural, us believers, who, as they've got here, and actually what they've done is they've translated this articular participle as a relative clause here, who do not walk according to the flesh. Literally, us, in us, and then he defines us as only the positive believers who are doing it right. Not just all Christians. So all Christians aren't doing this right. And this is what's sad, because you're only going to get one shot in this life. You get one life and that's it. It is literally the best example I've found. It is a one-way ride down a slide. And there you're going. And then when it's over, it's over. You're not going to jump back and run to the top and do it again. There's no such thing as reincarnation. That's just wishful thinking by idiots who don't want to have to deal with the fact that there is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. They don't like that. So they want to get multiple chances at this. You're not going to get multiple chances. This is your shot. It's your time in history to make your mark for God. You are a weapon for righteousness, if you choose to be. You are also a weapon for unrighteousness, if you choose to be. But it's your time in history. You're on the stage. It was Abraham's time at one time. Isaac's, Jacob's, Moses, David, Solomon. At one time, it was our parents' time. Their day on history, their stage is over pretty much. Some of them may still be alive, but they're not contributing at this point, probably. I mean, if you're 90 plus years old, you're probably not contributing too much. But their time is over. It's come and gone. And your life's going to come and go. And it's going to go in a heartbeat. It's going to go just like that. You think, well, I'm young. It's going to take a while. Well, we'll see. But at the end of it, when you get to be 30, 40, 50, you'll think, wow, that went quick. Where did the time go? Because now time might seem endless. It's not. We're all on a clock. Tick, tick, tick. and it's ticking down. So, the ones walking, definite article here, ho in the Greek, and then this verb, peri pateo, which means to walk around, literally. The ones who walk around. Not according to the standard of the flesh. Not is the weak negative me. The ones not walking, who do not walk, is the way they've translated here, which is fine. According to, not is a negative me, and then you've got the preposition kata, according to the sarx, the standard of the flesh. This is Paul's new term for, he uses it again just as a synonym for the sin nature, hey hamartia, because he knows where that's where the sin nature resides. He's made that very plain three times at least, he said it in Romans 7, the sin nature which dwells in me, which dwells in me, which dwells in me. So, as a believer, you now have two natures. This is, again, what we've been studying here in Romans. You have a new righteous nature that wants to orient to God and wants to do things right. Then you've got a sin nature that's working against that and doesn't care. Just doesn't care. Doesn't care. That's the sin nature. It's not interested in spiritual things at all. Whatever it's interested in, it's not God. And it never will be. So the ones who are walking around, not according to the standard of the flesh, not letting the flesh dictate the terms of the agreement and the terms of action, but strong adversity of Allah here, but, A-L-L-A, but same preposition, kata, with now, pneuma, but according to the Spirit, i.e., this is the Holy Spirit. So you're walking, again, this has been our theology under the rulership of life, which we reviewed there back at the end of chapter 6, that you have two potential rulers of life in your life. And it's the old sin nature, death, and all that goes with that. Or it's the Spirit and life and righteousness and all that goes with that. Guess what? God blesses this one, not so much over here. Not so much in the blessing department for those people. So, here, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in a particular group of people. Only those who are walking according to the Spirit. You can't do it any other way. The Spirit has to do this because, again, the Spirit is that unmentioned here. I mean, he's mentioned at the end of the verse. But the unmentioned subject of that aorist passive subjunctive, pleroo. How is righteousness fulfilled in us? It's accomplished by the working of the Spirit. It's not our human achievements. So if we want to be better, you ever have that feeling? Well, God, I should be a better believer by now. What's wrong with me? Well, then more life in the Spirit is the answer. It's rearranging your life. It's getting priorities different. The reason people are miserable is because their priorities are wrong. And we recognize that we have priorities as believers. We have to grow in grace and knowledge. What's the mechanic for that? The whole gap system. Face-to-face teaching under a pastor teacher in a local church. Five times a week in our case. Most people are not attaining to that kind of a standard. Well, we're going to hold a high one as long as I can keep going. So just pray for me. As long as I can get up here and teach, we're going to keep doing it. And I don't see that adding another class serves any good purpose at this point. I think five is plenty a week. And if everybody made five 100% of the time, we'd be doing great. But everybody doesn't. That's another whole issue. If we shorten it and make four, well, then people will only get three sometimes. So we'll just continue with the high standard and get as much as we can here. All right, point one, verse four begins with a purpose clause that can be understood as continuing the thought of verse three, or that can be a continuation of what was recorded in verse two. Two, the fact is that the work of Christ on the cross in verse 3 and the working of the Spirit in verse 2 are both necessary if God's purpose for the believer is to be fulfilled. And three, however, there is no possibility of anyone fulfilling the righteousness of the law in its entirety apart from the Spirit setting him free at salvation. Thus, verse 4, see, Christ has died for sins. Now, that historical fact's already happened. But that doesn't mean you're going to walk according to the Spirit. That has to be the working of the Spirit. And that has to occur in time and certainly subsequent to the work of Christ. So verse 4 actually continues the thought of verse 2, with verse 3 forming an historical parenthesis that bases the work of the Spirit on the historical work of Christ. And 4, while the old sin nature was judged at the cross in the flesh of Christ, The Spirit does not automatically set anyone free until such time as he complies with the dictates of the gospel. And it is this spirit of freedom. It is not a spirit of bondage. He's going to bring that up later. That for those out there who think they're going to heaven by virtue of their good works and their good deeds and how righteous they are. Well, first, they're deluded. It's not going to happen. But there is a bondage in that. How do you go to bed at night knowing if you've ever done enough? If you're working for righteousness, how good do you have to be? And how can you know for a fact that you're ever good enough? And the answer for that is you can't. So there is a real burden, a real bondage that comes out of a works mentality. And the problem is a believer can fall back into that same mentality even though he's saved. And get into a works mentality for righteousness. This is what the Galatians were doing. They were going to be righteous by means of the law. They were going to start obeying the law as an external form of righteousness. The Spirit will work this out in you in His time. You can't just determine, okay, God didn't save me by works, but He's going to sanctify me by works. No, the sanctification aspect of this is the working of the Spirit. Now, it does demand cooperation, but you're not the primary agent doing it. It's the Spirit working within you. And apart from cooperation, obviously He doesn't. He chooses not to. So, 5, it was at the point of salvation that the Holy Spirit took up residence within the believer. And it was that time He entered the believer into union with Jesus Christ via Spirit baptism. That we saw in Romans 6:3. That teaching is the foundation, in fact, to where Paul has gone from this. The foundation of all of this is the historical work of Christ that resulted in the Spirit setting the believer free by identifying him with Christ. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, again, not water baptism. Water baptism is a ritual that's not necessary to salvation, but every positive believer should do it. It's not going to make you any more saved or less saved. It doesn't affect that. But it is a matter of obedience. Should positive believers be obedient? Yeah, I think so. So water baptism is a ritual, but that's not what he's talking about, because water baptism simply figures Spirit baptism. It's a picture of it. It's identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And as you are immersed into the water, it is a picture of your immersion into Christ, your identification with him. When you are put into the water, you become all wet. You're identified with the water. You may have been all wet before, but you'll certainly be wet when you come out of the water. Well, the same way with the Spirit. As he places us into union with Christ, you are identified with him totally, as it were. You're in that sphere, as we have seen. Well, at that time, point 6, the believer died retroactively with Christ. And the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set the believer free from the tyrannical rule of the sin nature and death. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, a new way of living that we didn't have prior to salvation. And this, again, this is what Paul has alluded to. He's only mentioned this about the Spirit. He doesn't tell you about the new way of life yet in Romans 6 because he's got many other things he wants to cover. But now by the time we get to Romans 8, the Spirit will assume the front and center stage, and he will be the focal point of this new life in Christ. That the new life is a life in the Spirit. It is different. It is dynamic because you have to be constantly connected to the power source. You can't just store up your battery and then run for a week and then maybe get in touch with the Holy Spirit again. It doesn't work that way. He energizes it as he goes. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. And then 8:2, as we saw, the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of the sin nature, the principle of the sin nature, and spiritual death. The old sin nature and spiritual death died, and we're dead to it now through the body of Christ. 7, with the advent of spiritual life, the spiritual nature of the law can now be addressed and fulfilled by believers in Jesus Christ who have been freed from the tyranny of the old sin nature and who now walk according to the new standard of the Spirit. 8, Paul has already acknowledged that the law is spiritual, which means that it is consistent with the impulses of the Holy Spirit and a reflection of his righteous desires. Romans 7:14 was where Paul makes his statement. We know that the law is spiritual in its essence, because it is about righteous demands of the eternal God, who is himself a spirit. These laws came from the realm of the spirit. They are the laws that govern God's universe, whether people ever want to orient to them or not. These are the laws that govern the universe. The Supreme Court, they can go to hell as far as I'm concerned. They don't govern the universe. And they're going to pay for what they've done. I wouldn't want to be in those people's shoes at the bema seat or at the great white throne, either one. Many of them probably going to be at the great white throne. You know, you condone a vice like this, and you force it down people's throats. Well, you're going to get what you got coming. And this nation's going to get what it's got coming, and it's coming pretty quick. This nation is sick, and everybody around it that's got any sense knows it. Everybody knows this nation's in trouble. And we just hope it'll last. Hold it together, Lord, until the rapture. That's our prayer. But that's always been our prayer, right? Isn't that what we learned in Timothy back there? Pray for those in positions of power so that we can live a quiet and peaceful existence and go about fulfilling the plan of God for our lives. That's all we want out of government. We just want them to, number one, keep external aggressors off our shore, which they can't seem to do that either. And we don't need to go around bombing a bunch of countries, invading them and taking them over for financial gain, which we've done repeatedly for the sake of the multinationals. And we do all this. All we want out of the government is keep civil society safe so that we can live in a quiet and peaceful environment where we don't have to fear criminals busting into our house and killing us. Oh, you watch the news though, right? So we know this goes on. So our prayer is for protection in all of this. I got this guy, he started contacting me. I think I've copied the deacons on it, but you know, he basically wants to be a political activist. He said the church needs to get involved. Doing what? What do you want us to do? What higher thing can we do than teach the word of God to people? There isn't anything higher. Oh yes, we can get boycott. That's what we need to do. Let's start boycotts. Those have worked, haven't they? I mean, you know, people say, stop buying Procter & Gamble. They got 13 stars on the back. It's a satanic occult symbol. Guess what? It didn't work. People are going, hey, you want to quit buying something? You want to really put pressure on people? Quit buying gas. That'll put pressure on them. But the whole country just quits buying gas. You'd only have to do that for a day or two and they would be freaking. I mean, that's all it would take. But what are we going to do? Let's have a boycott. They lower the price of gas 15 cents. Whoop-de-doo. What have we accomplished? Not one person was saved. Not one person got to maturity, but we showed the oil companies a lesson. Well, I don't see that as the church's job, frankly. So I basically told him, well, it seems to me you just want to establish a parachurch organization that's religious in nature, but political mostly, and I'll pass. I'm not interested. And I said, this conversation's fruitless as far as I'm concerned. I'm not interested in that. What do you want us to do? Go out? Protest? Yeah, we should go. That was another one of his deals. He wanted us to go out and march. Where are we going to march and what are we going to march about? Whatever the latest cause is, right? We're going to correct the politicians. Politicians are what they are. And most of them are useless. Most of them are worthless. Most of them are really, if one really considers this, frankly, from a constitutional standpoint, most of them are traitors. Most of them are traitors. And they really should be gotten rid of. The whole lot of them, pretty much. But that's not going to happen. And so every year, what do you hear? Change we can believe in. We're going to do it. We did it. Now we got change. And yet nothing ever changes. Now I hear they're going to cut Medicare recipients 20%. Or Medicaid. We're not going to pay for you to get health care anymore. Well, the weakest, most vulnerable segment of society, that's the ones they're going after. That's our politicians. They're great, aren't they? Because they don't want to ruffle the middle class's feathers too much. So they try to appeal to everybody. I love this girl out of here, this lady that got elected. If you haven't followed this, this lady that got elected to the Sarasota City Commission, she ran by going around and telling the queers she liked them and telling these people she liked them and telling these people she liked them. Then when she got elected, she said, well, I'm a Christian and I really can't like that. Well, this guy ought to love her because that's exactly what he's looking for. And, of course, they were none too happy, you know, when they found out. The homos said, what? You lied to us. Politician. How do you know when a politician's lying? Lips are moving. That's generally all you have to do is watch. So, again, we got all of this. But here, we're not going to fulfill this righteousness that God wants. Our nation's certainly not doing it. But if we're doing it, going to do it. It's going to have to be through the Spirit. And it's going to have to be through obedience. And not through political activism and this and that and a million other things that people want to substitute. And by the way, I did point out to him too when I wrote him back. I said, by the way, you ignored my very first question of where you assemble under face-to-face teaching and how many hours of sound doctrine are you getting a week? I said, until you address that, you know, we don't have much else to say. And of course, my guess is he's not in any local church. That's my guess. So, he's never seen it done right. Most of the people out there have never been in a sound local church. They've never seen it done right. They've never seen consistent, face-to-face, verse-by-verse teaching from the original languages. Most of them have never seen it. So like with the manna, when they see it, they just say, what is it? And they don't necessarily like it. So again, with the advent now of the new spiritual life, the law can be addressed. The law itself is spiritual, but we can only address it through the Spirit. It's not fleshly. It's not going to be handled by the flesh. And 9, with the advent of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration of the human spirit, the believer is endued with a new internal dynamic that the unbeliever does not possess. And 10, the initial question that must be addressed is the phrase, dikaioma tu namu. That is the requirement, the righteous requirement of the law and how it is to be understood. Well, A, the noun dikaioma, righteous act, verdict, or even justification is one of the ways it's been rendered, has been used several times in Romans to this point. But the term has been used in a number of contexts that do not express a uniform meaning. So B, in Romans 1, it was used to refer to the righteous judgment or verdict that God decreed against particular sinful behaviors. We saw that there at the very end of the chapter. Here, this term translated ordinance is dikaioma. It's our same term there. Although they know the ordinance or the righteous requirement of God, or even the judgment of God, the judgment that God has already rendered on this, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so here the word could be righteous judgment or even verdict. They've translated it as ordinance. But it has to do with God's justice and his righteousness. So ordinance might not necessarily be the best translation here. And a matter of fact, in mine, I have changed it to recognize the righteous judgment of God. I keep my translation here now second. So I can make the adjustments as I go and remember what I've done, which is handy. I don't have to write it in my Bible anymore. Because then the Bible wears out and you'll lose all your notes. Well, this will work better, I think. C here in Romans 2, it was used of the righteous requirements of the law, possibly focusing on the individual commandments that one must keep to attain to righteousness. Romans 2:26. So, if the uncircumcised man, i.e. the Gentile, keeps, and here they've translated requirements of the law, the righteousness that the law demands, the righteousness that the law sets forth, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And see, to the Jews, circumcision was the mark of whether or not you were oriented to God. If you weren't circumcised, you couldn't be oriented to God. Well, Paul argues, yes, you can. You can be oriented to God without circumcision. And this is good news, especially if you're a woman. Because the reality is, it's good news for everybody, because basically what Paul does is universalizes the gospel, which was always its intent. God's intent was always universal. It was never going to be limited to Israel. And in fact, Israel's part in all of this was such that they were really just to be a witness to the nations. of God and his plan and his word and how it worked if one was oriented to God. Well, they fell short. They didn't achieve it. They didn't do it. And so they were set aside. But still, the goal was, you know, to the Gentiles, so they would see that you would be a light to the Gentiles, i.e. a mode of revelation, so that the Gentiles could orient to God. Well, D, in chapter 5, the term was used practically as a synonym for dikaiosis, justification or acquittal, and focused on the removal of guilt that came through the work of Christ on the cross, Romans 5, 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. That which came through the one who sinned was the sin nature and spiritual death. That was Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And then here, that's dikaioma. Normally the word for justification is dikaiosis. But dikaioma here has to do with justification from a forensic standpoint, that God has ruled as the judge, and the judge has declared you not guilty. That is the purpose, that is the root of dikaioma. It's more of an active thing. Resulting in acquittal, it'd be a good word for it here. Pardon of sins, forgiveness of sins, in fact, the judgment of God. Well, 11, in Romans 8, it would appear to have a similar meaning to the second usage above. In verse 4, it is found in the singular, to focus on the totality of what the law demands of men in terms of righteousness. That's our verse 4:8-4 here. So that the righteous requirement of the law, all of it, whatever, obviously there are individual commands within there, but all of it, the totality, forms one big righteous requirement that you have to obey. And again, from the flesh, we can't. It's impossible for us to. Well, 12, the commandments of God are viewed as a unified whole, which expresses the righteous will of the Father for his children. And that makes some sense in that as a parent, you have sort of one will for your children. Now, it's broke up into a lot of different little standards that you have for them, that they are expected to maintain and attain. But you only have sort of one overarching will, and that is you want the best for your children, right? That's what normal parents want. They want the best for their children. And God is a normal parent in that sense. He wants the very best for his children, but he knows that the very best for his children is him himself. That is the best you can get. When God determined to reveal himself in eternity past, all he was sharing was him. That was all that existed. And so God wants every believer to partake of him, to become a partaker of the divine nature, to share in God and all that he is. And is that not essentially what the, if he's going to share his glory, that glory must come from him himself. So he's sharing himself. Ultimately, Paul's going to say, we inherit God. That's going to be a part of his thinking here. Is that in a believer, what more could you be? Well, I'd like to have a big inheritance. When my parents die, I hope they leave me a lot of money. Well, Jesus Christ died and left you God. You're not going to do much better than that. That's pretty good. And that's the deal there. Well, 13, while there are some interpreters that seek to interpret the righteous requirement of the law as a reference to the matter of Christian love, there is no indication that Paul is being that specific at this point. And the reason they say this is if you look in Romans 13:8. Because he makes this statement. Owe nothing to anyone. This is essentially, number one, it is a command to avoid debt. That's part of it. I mean, that's the bottom line here. Because first time you think, oh, you're thinking money. And as a believer, we should live a lifestyle that is consistent with what the Bible sets forth as a good lifestyle. And that is fundamental physical responsibility. So owe nothing to anyone. You don't borrow from them. You shouldn't have to. Except to love one another. That's the only thing. You've got that obligation with you forever. That burden, that debt, we might call it, is an ongoing one. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And so they want to jump ahead here, well, almost five chapters, and say, well, what Paul meant to say back here in 8, he says here. But that isn't what Paul meant to say. This gets in, chapter 13 is way removed in context from chapter 8. Now, I'm not saying they're not related, but that's not what Paul's trying to say here. He's not saying, oh, good, now the Holy Spirit's fulfilling Christian love. First, there's no mention of love in here at all. It doesn't say a thing about love. But is that what believers are called for? Sure. Yeah, it is. But that's not what he's saying here. So again, to read five chapters ahead back into this, that's not good exegesis. That's eisegesis. That's reading into it. So 14, until such time as the power of the old sin nature is broken, one cannot effectively produce the righteousness the law demands due to the inherent weakness and sinfulness of the flesh. And 15, however, with the shattering of the power of the old sin nature at the cross and the new dynamic of the Spirit of life, the believer has the potential to live a spiritual life that complies with the spiritual nature of the law. The believer now has the ability to orient to God, whereas the unbeliever does not. The unbeliever cannot orient to God until he comes to faith in Christ, whatever he does out there. And they're out there doing all kinds of things today, whatever it is they're doing. Many of them are worshiping God on the golf course. Many of them worship Him out on the water as they fish. And they really worship Him if the boat capsizes, because they'll start screaming God real quick. But again, what all they're doing, they're not obeying God. They're not pleasing God, whatever it is they're doing. The unbeliever just can't. So the believer has a new chance here. He has a potential to live a life that complies with God's will, and the work is largely done for you. How are you going to beat that? I don't know if you can beat that. And it doesn't mean you don't have to comply and obey. You do. But the work is done largely by the Spirit. You just agree with Him and go along with Him. Or you're not. Or you buck the tide and go the other way. Well, 16, there are a number of interpreters that take the fulfillment of the law to be a vicarious one and not as a reference to one's personal accomplishment. A, their thinking is that only Christ perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law of God. Thus, this must refer to Him and what He has done and not to anything the believer does. B, if such is the case, then justification is in view here and not sanctification. Because, again, only Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled God's law, and that perfect righteousness is imputed to us at justification, not at sanctification. So we get that in the initial stage. Well, see, along that line, many interpreters point out the obvious fact that the verb play ra'o is found in the passive voice, indicating an outside agent. Well, of course it is. I told you that. It is found in the passive voice. D, they also argue that the perfect righteousness required by the law is never actually fulfilled in any believer, since the best the believer can render in terms of obedience is always imperfect because of the residual sin nature. So essentially, they say that what this verse is saying, it's not saying. That this refers really to Christ. He's the only one who did this, even though he says us, plural. Sir, Christ is a singular. He says us, plural. They're clearly talking about believers. And we're not talking about justification anymore. We've moved on from that. A long time back, in fact, in Romans. We moved on from justification to the matter of phase two issues. Well, 17, however, several things work against this view, which is sound enough on the surface, but would break the flow of Romans and return to the matter of justification, see point B above, which involved Christ fulfilling the law and bearing the consequences of man's disobedience. While one should not argue that Christ did indeed do these things, and it is righteousness from God that is imputed based on His actions, the latter part of verse 4 does indeed implicate the actions of the believer in what Paul is saying in the first portion of the verse. Secondly, a Schreiner has observed the use of the passive verb plerao does not always rule out human activity, even when God's work is in view. For instance, Matthew 8:17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah. Well, what was to fulfill it? This is Jesus acting by casting out demons and healing the sick and all of that, healing all those who were ill from the previous verse. So he's doing these actions, but it's fulfilling the word of God. So just because something is a passive doesn't rule out human activity in it. That it can go on side by side with it, in fact. Also, you can see 2 Corinthians 10:6. We, as he says, and of course he's talking about our spiritual warfare here, the weapons of our warfare are not from the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are doctrines. They are thinking of God. They are viewpoints that God has espoused. We are in a warfare of viewpoint. Satan brought a different viewpoint into existence of his own volition, chose to, and fell. And we're in a war against that viewpoint. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. That doesn't mean human beings cannot become your enemies, but what he is saying that in the overall big scheme of things, our enemies are spiritual forces. They are thought processes that enslave men into lifestyles that are anti-God, in fact. So we, as he says here, are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is fulfilled. And that is, a passive of plerao. Oh, it's six. No, it makes sense. There you go. That is another passive of plerao, an aorist passive subjunctive, just like we have in this one. And clearly, this verse here argues for Christian obedience. He's not saying that this is that it's apart from your obedience. It's your obedience we're looking for here. So, in that regard, in regard to the objection point D above, that believers cannot fulfill the righteousness of the law, the final portion of verse 4 makes it clear that the concrete actions of believers are in view. With the use of the verb peripateo, to walk around, and the idea we would say probably today in the modern vernacular is to live your life. The idea of this, to walk around, is how you live, the way you conduct yourself. So that we who live our lives according to the flesh, not according to the flesh rather, he says, but according to the Spirit. So, D, thus, it should be evident that the passive of the verb fulfilled can include the idea of human obedience. It also stresses the reality that such obedience is conditioned on the working of the Spirit within believers and their orientation to Him. Why do unbelievers not do this? Well, because they don't have the Spirit, for one thing. The Spirit is the agent behind all this. And He works through, guess what? The Word of God. That's His primary tool. It is the sword of the Spirit, in fact. This is His primary weapon. So, this can be fulfilled again. It can include the idea of human obedience. But even our obedience is really based on a previous working and the consistent working of God the Holy Spirit in the life. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here at 5 after.